Well, we're considering that passage we read a moment ago from the book of Mark and chapter 3 from verses 7 to 19. Now, when we were considering chapter 1 of this gospel, we looked briefly at the ministry of John the Baptist, and we commented there on how incredible it was how we read in verse 5 of chapter 1 that all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him, going out to see and to listen to and to be baptized by John the Baptist. And we said then how that phenomenal crowd which John the Baptist summons is an indication of the strange sense of expectancy which characterized his era. All across Palestine, people were on the lookout for a saviour, for a Messiah. And John then, he claimed to be the herald for that Messiah. And so it's no surprise that he provoked the interest of many people from all the country of Judea and Jerusalem. And if you thought that John's reach was incredible, well, just look at what Jesus summons in our passage in chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8. It's Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. Evidently, Jesus' ministry had already surpassed John's ministry in terms of its reach, in terms of its influence. He's drawing interest from a far broader sphere, both geographically broader, because Idumea is 120 miles south of Galilee, and Tyre and Sidon are about 50 miles north, but also ethnically and culturally broader as well. Tyre and Sidon, for instance, was officially a Gentile region, and perhaps entirely in terms of the population. And once again, there is something incredible in this, something wonderful in this. You might say that that sense of messianic expectancy had found what it was looking for at that time. Finally, the blessings of the Messiah are being enjoyed by the world over. Healings and exorcisms. Jesus Christ breaking into this world, powerfully breaking the curse of disease and the dominion of the devil. And so it's an incredible and it's a wonderful sight to behold. But it's not all that simple. Why do I say that? Well, remember back in chapter 1 how we considered the healing of a leper, a man with leprosy, in verses 42 to 45 of chapter 1. And you remember how after Jesus had healed that man with leprosy, we're told this in verse 43. We're told that he sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone. Say nothing to anyone." And we said at the time, it sounds strange that he would make that requirement of that man. But you see, Jesus had good practical reasons for that sort of secrecy. He didn't want his mission, his messianic identity, to be revealed in a haphazard or dangerous or hazardous kind of way. Rather, he wanted all of that to unfold carefully and in a well-timed, well-managed kind of way. He doesn't just want to make the biggest splash that he possibly can, because doing that could be counterproductive. And you see in that passage back in chapter 1, when the man with leprosy, after being healed, does freely speak of his healing, well, we're told there that Jesus' ability to move openly from place to place is compromised. And of course, such attention was also likely to be alarming to all of those people who wanted to keep the peace, to those authorities. You know, this was a time, much like our own, when the authorities were paranoid about maverick religious upstarts who wanted to whip the crowds up and to sow a sense of political unrest and promote some kind of religious or political revolution. And Jesus wants to avoid all of those connotations. He doesn't want to associate with those kinds of people at all. And so then, in chapter 3, alongside all of the good things signified by these great crowds, those good things come with a cost. The crowds contain in themselves an inherent risk of chaos, and that chaos threatens jeopardizing Jesus' mission. And I think Mark in this passage brings to our attention some of that risk of chaos. So for instance, when Mark uses the words great crowd in verses 7 and 8, he's not using the usual term that you'd use for crowds. He's choosing a term which conveys more drama. It's a great crowd. And that drama is depicted in the actual effects of that great crowd, pressing around him in verse 10, threatening to crush him in verse 9. And again, those terms, they convey the sense in which the crowd is a threat. You see, people have heard that this Jesus is a man who can cure a man with leprosy with a single touch. But now you see multitudes of these people, multitudes of sick bodies, are literally falling over themselves so that they can grab a piece of Jesus and make that all-important physical contact with him to cure them of their disease. And so then there is a risk of chaos in these crowds. And it gets to the point where it's just overwhelming. Like the famous pictures of the police officers in the 1960s struggling to hold back the young girls who are whipped up with Beatlemania. You get the sense in which the disciples here are struggling to hold back this ever-growing crowd of disorderly fans. And you see that in their solution to the problem, or rather the solution which Jesus orders them to carry out. What does he suggest that they do? Well, remember, they're by the side of Lake Galilee, and so Jesus instructs them to put him on a boat and to push it out to a place where the crowds can't reach, and for Jesus then to presumably preach from his floating pulpit. And then, of course, you have the treatment, Jesus' treatment of the demons in verse 11 and 12. These demons who cry out of Jesus that you are the Son of God. And we see once again that Jesus, in verse 12, strictly orders them not to make him known. Why does he do that? Well, again, he's trying to mitigate the chaos, I think. It's one thing when the voice of God, back in chapter 1, thunders from heaven, "This is my Son." But it's quite another thing when those words come out of the mouth of an unhinged, unpredictable demoniac. It threatens chaos. So I'm saying then, let's not see this crowd primarily as a positive force. You know, today we might judge the success of a Christian speaker, a Christian conference, an evangelist. We might judge its success by the size of the crowds it attracts. But for Jesus then, seeing such an enormous crowd by the lakeside might not exactly spell success at all. It might actually spell failure. And so then, from a purely practical perspective, I think this is why we see the appointment of these 12 disciples in verses 13 to 19. The disciples have a sort of managerial function. They're there to bring some order to this chaos. They're there so they can share the ministerial load with Jesus and allow him to streamline his ministry. Now, I say a purely practical perspective, but the very fact that there is a purely practical perspective at all with Jesus, the fact that practical concerns and difficulties exist in the life of the Son of God, is a theological wonder in and of itself. A wonder that we've considered several times already as we've made our way through the book of Mark. The fact that Jesus is a man, the fact that Jesus is a limited man, the fact that Jesus looks at this great crowd and he feels overwhelmed. He knows what it's like to be intimidated by these things. and the size of what he has committed himself to dawns upon his human brain. And so in this situation, he does the practical thing. He turns to these 12 men for practical help, because help is what he needs. A bit like Moses appointing officials to help him manage the affairs of the people, because it's just too much for him to handle all of those affairs at once. Or the early church in appointing 7 deacons to look after the Greek widows, because those men have more important things to do. They need deacons to look after the Greek widows. In a likewise manner, then, Jesus himself here calls these 12 people forth to help him with his task. And that speaks clearly of the limitations of his manhood that we see in the incarnation. But there are other things to observe in this passage. And so then, with the remaining time that we have this evening, I want to observe 2 other features which are at play in the appointment of these 12 apostles that we see from verses 13 to 19. And firstly, then, I want to say that we see a community. We see a community. You might have forgotten that the appointment of the 12 apostles takes place on a mountain. The only other gospel to record that fact is Luke's gospel. But I think Mark brings out the geographical significance of that quite a bit more by taking us to the mountain from the seaside, from Lake Galilee. You see, in verses 7 to 12, we're on a boat, bobbing up and down on the waters, smelling the sea salt, and being a little overwhelmed by the presence of this noisy crowd. But then, in verses 13 to 19, we're called up into the solitude of this quiet mountain top. No longer a crowd, but only Jesus and these 12 men. It's a stark change from one environment to another. And I think it rightly reminds us of another stark change between environments in Scripture, also involving the number 12. I'm thinking of the 12 tribes of Israel as they leave Egypt. Remember Moses' song that we read at the beginning of our service in Exodus chapter 15. And I think that song captures something of the environmental change that I'm talking about. You see, that song begins in verse 1 with a very watery scene, a chaotic, watery scene. Verse 1, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." And he continues that watery sea scene until verse 10, where he writes, "You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters." The Egyptian army is thrown into the chaos of the seas. But how does Moses' song end? Well, it ends by reflecting on the future of the purchased people of God. In verse 17, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." And so then, throughout the course of that song, you see this movement from sea to mountain of God. And I think in that song, Mount Zion, Jerusalem itself, is probably the focus of Moses' words, especially when viewed in the context of the whole Old Testament. But nevertheless, I think there is perhaps another mountain in view in Exodus 15 as well. Because before they get to Zion, these 12 tribes of Israel will first be planted at another mountain of God. They'll be planted at Sinai. And at that mountain, Israel will, you might say for the first and last time, interact communally and in an unmistakable fashion with the God that saved them. Moses will be given the authority, the responsibility, and the privilege of ascending that mountain and meeting with God in a unique way. And I don't think we're reading too much into our passage this evening by identifying at least a faint parallel between the 12 tribes of Israel at Mount Sinai having emerged from the Red Sea, and these 12 men in our passage meeting with Jesus on this mountain, having emerged from the chaotic, watery scene at Galilee. Now, I think there'll be more obvious allusions to Sinai throughout the book of Mark. Unlike Mark chapter 9, the mountain of transfiguration, in our passage we have no intensely white transfiguration, like Moses' face glowing. We have no sense of terror. We have no cloud or thunder, except for James and John, the sons of thunder. But we do have a sea, and we have a mountain, and we have a meeting, and we have a number 12. And I put it to you then that I think in all of these things, we have the creation of a new community. The creation of a new community. Let me put it like this. If you asked an Old Testament Jew, "Who are you?" then I think they would very likely refer to one of the 12 tribes of Israel. They would say, "I'm a Benjaminite," or "I'm a Levite," or "I'm of the tribe of Simeon." You see, belonging to one of the 12 tribes wasn't just a feature of one's identity, like a surname might be in our own day. Rather, it dictated so much. It dictated where this individual would live. It could well dictate their occupation. It might even have dictated their sense of what the future had in store for them as they reflected on God's blessings and curses given to the 12 tribes in the book of Deuteronomy. So to be an Old Testament Jew then was to be one of the 12. Their identity was rooted in those 12 tribes. But then if you asked that Old Testament Jew, "Well, what's so special about being a member of the 12 tribes of Israel?" Well, I think they'd feel compelled to tell you about a mountain and a meeting with God and a special commission they were given and a covenant. You see, Sinai was the place where Israel derived its national identity, where the 12 tribes of Israel heard the clearest expression of God's purposes for them. And indeed, the entire livelihood of these Jews would have orbited around a set of laws that issued from that mountain. It structured their society, their calendars, their diets, their spiritual identity. The reason, for example, that a Levite was given the special priestly responsibilities was because of the announcements of God issued from that mountain. And so then Sinai, it established Israel, and it structured Israel, and it defined Israel. But now, in our passage, we see another 12 people this time gathered at a mountain receiving their commission. And what are we witnessing here? Well, I think Jesus is, to some degree, performing a kind of mini reenactment of Sinai itself. And the significance of that, then, is colossal. Because I would put it to you that here, in these verses from 13 to 19, we're witnessing nothing less than a recreation and a redefining and a reconstitution of what it means to be part of the community of Israel itself, of what it means to be a member of the people of God. Now, I talked about the sea and the mountain, and some theologians see this theme of seas and mountains elsewhere in Scripture. So they point out how Noah's Ark rested on Mount Ararat after the deluge of the flood, after the chaotic scenes, it finds itself perched on that mountain. Or they might point to how the Garden of Eden is described elsewhere in Scripture as being on a mountain, and how that original creation, the original creation, was created out of the dark, formless, chaotic oceans of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Now, you can make of that what you will, but there does seem to be an emphasis in our passage on creation or recreation. You see where it says in verses 14 and 16, "He appointed the 12. He appointed the 12. Well, it's interesting, actually, that the word he uses there for appointed is actually a bit more fundamental than our translation would suggest. Literally, the word is more like he made the 12. The same word which is used in the Greek version of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1, God made the heavens and the earth. And I think that same creation emphasis is found again in the naming of the 12. The fact that Jesus takes it upon himself to give James and John new names, sons of thunder. The fact that he calls Simon Peter, meaning rock. And we think then it's reminiscent of the way in which Adam in the garden named the animals, and the creation was given structure and order in that way. And so the point that I'm making is that we're witnessing here on this mountain the creation of the New Testament church in which we live, crafting the new community of Israel, a community which is not merely a political identity, not a tribal identity, not ethnically distinct, but on the basis of these 12 men. What can we say about these 12 men? Well, at this stage in the book of Mark, not an awful lot. We already know that 4 of them are fishermen. Matthew is almost certainly Levi, the tax collector, who we met in chapter 2, a collaborator with the authorities. Simon the Canaanian appears to be at the kind of anti-authoritarian political upstart that Jesus is so keen not to endorse. So it's interesting how you have that contrast between Matthew, the collaborator with the authorities, and Simon the zealot. But beyond that, much of what we know lies in obscurity. History has forgotten the details of much of what these men's backgrounds and histories were. But in a sense, that's not really important, is it? What is important is that here we're witnessing a new community, a new Israel, originating from Jesus Christ himself. And I would ask you then, how often is it that we think in these communal terms about our own identity as the church? You see, when we think about that Jew, which we mentioned a moment ago, who's so keen to identify himself with his tribal community and the historical foundations of Sinai, we can often be a bit dismissive of that, can't we? We can be keen to distance ourselves from that era in history and say, oh no, that's not us anymore. You know, these days, being the true people of God is not being part of a nation. It's not about the external stuff. It's not fundamentally about going to church. It's about the heart. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus. It's about knowing him as Saviour and Lord personally. And we think then that so long as we are seeing to our personal faith and development, that's what really matters. The church is where we're taught about how to put Christian truth into practice in our personal lives, we think. But being a Christian, well, it's not about being a member of a race or a priesthood or a nation or a people group. But actually, that's not quite right, is it? Certainly, it's not right if you hear the words of Simon Peter himself, who is at that mountain, who writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, speaking of the church, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Taking the very words which would have referred to Israel and now directly applying them to the community of the church. And so I simply want to argue that we mustn't stop thinking communally about our identity. Jesus on this mountain shapes and creates a community of 12 men. There are 12 men on that mountain with Jesus. And as we look back at those 12 men then, we must see there our church in embryo form. We must see the inception of the organism which lives on today and finds its constitution in us here gathered this evening. And as Christians, we need to understand that we are part of that new structure, living stones slotted together communally, as Peter says. You can't just drift away from that structure from that body, from those 12 men, and still boldly call yourself a Christian. You can't do that any more than an Israelite could untether himself from Israel, from his community, from his society, from his laws, and still say that he was a Jew. Yes, it's definitely true that the church is not always the easiest body of people to go on with. And we know that even with these 12 men, they were clearly not the easiest 12 men to get along with. But so long as we flee from each other, so long as we flee from the church, we flee from Jesus Christ himself. We are a community. So we've seen a community then, but secondly, and finally, I want to see a commission. A commission. When I say a commission, this is really just the reverse side of what I was mentioning a little earlier on, when we talked about the wonder of the incarnation, the fact that Jesus makes himself dependent on the practical support of 12 men. Well, the reverse side of that is that it is likewise extraordinary that these 12 men should now participate in the very mission of the Messiah himself. These men, in these verses, are given a lofty commission, not just in the sense of them being on the top of a mountain, but also in the responsibilities that they're given. What's the purpose of their appointment? Well, it tells us in verses 14 and 15 that Jesus was sending them out to preach and to have authority over demons. To preach and to have authority over demons. It's interesting to think of these men as preachers, isn't it? I mean, until now, these men are merely witnesses of the Messiah. They are his listeners. But from now on, that has to change. They are going from being listeners to being preachers, from inlets of the Messiah's teaching to outlets of his teaching. Now, we have to wait until chapter 6 before we see this commission properly in action. Before then, the disciples will receive some vital training through the parables of Jesus. But nevertheless, you can't help but see the momentous nature of this commission. These are fishermen. They're not religious experts. They're not trained preachers. Yet that is now their commission, to preach. But also, as we said, to cast out demons. Authority to cast out demons, it says in verse 15. Authority is an important word here, isn't it? It's a word that we've encountered several times in the book of Mark already. You remember how back in chapter 1, Jesus is in the synagogue, and what was it which caused such a stir in the synagogue? Well, it was the fact that, tells us in chapter 1, verses 22 and 27, that he taught the people with authority. And what was the proof of that authority? Well, the people said, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Or chapter 2, when Jesus heals the paralytic. And what's the main teaching point in the healing of the paralytic? Well, it's that the witnesses of that healing might know that Jesus, that the Son of Man, as it tells us, has the authority on earth to forgive sins. And so far in this book, that word authority has only ever applied to Jesus himself. Jesus has authority. That's the characteristic which makes him so distinct in an almost unworldly kind of way. He's not just a captivating speaker. His authority has real consequences in the spiritual realm. And yet now, it's these 12 men who will be given authority over the demonic forces of the world, reigning in the chaos of the world, driving the demons out of creation. You know those words back in chapter 1, even the unclean spirits obey him. Well, now that will not just be a statement uniquely applied to Jesus. It'll also be applied to these 12 men with Jesus. But notice that these new responsibilities and privileges, they don't come alone. They come within a certain context. Because, as you might have noticed, I conveniently skipped over the fact that their chief calling, the chief thing that they're called to as disciples, is found in verse 14, which is that the disciples might be with him, so that they be with Jesus. That was his calling for the disciples. And so these new responsibilities then, they are based on and they are empowered by their unique relationship with Jesus and their proximity to Jesus. If they are to share in Jesus' mission, they must be with Jesus. It's only because of their association with Christ that when they preach, the people hear the voice of Christ themselves. It's only because of their association with Christ that when they command the demons submit to the authority of Christ. As Luke chapter 10 and verse 16 puts it, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me." And so Christ then, he both entrusts his chosen ones with this lofty task, and he equips his chosen ones to do it. Before we directly apply this to ourselves, there is, of course, a sobering note in all of this which we need to take very seriously. I'm referring to the final verse of our passage, verse 19, that inclusion of Judas Iscariot in this list of the 12 apostles. He is left to last in this list, but the fact that Mark includes him at all, and he includes that chilling, bare statement, "Who betrayed him?" is very telling. It's a grave reminder of just how close one can get to Jesus himself, to preaching his name, to casting out demons even, to performing miracles, to occupying a lofty position in the church itself, and yet remaining all the same an enemy of Jesus Christ. Let's not deceive ourselves. Let's not think that because we are able to engage ourselves in Christian activities, because we are well respected in the Christian community, because we are able to speak of the gospel confidently and freely with other people, because we're able to preach from these pulpits. Let's not forget that that is not the basis of our salvation. Judas Iscariot had many privileges, many responsibilities, and yet he would go on to betray Jesus. Let's be warned and sobered by that fact. So what do we take away from this appointment, this commission of these 12 apostles? Well, obviously, we are not apostles here this evening. The New Testament era has concluded. But we do exist in a church upon which has been given a great commission. And that commission has not concluded. And in that respect, then, we do share in the apostles' lofty task of playing our part in the Messiah's mission. You know that quote from 1 Peter chapter 2, which I mentioned a moment ago, about the church being the new Israel. Well, listen to what Peter goes on to say. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." He's not writing to apostles there. He's writing to the church, every member of it. He's writing to this new community. And so then, as this new community, we're entrusted to proclaim Christ in whatever form that takes. We are entrusted with the duty of proclaiming his excellencies, of speaking of his deliverance of us out of darkness and into his marvellous light. That's a church-wide task. And it's a task, I think, which is crystallised in the Great Commission that Jesus will leave his 12 disciples at the end of his ministry. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, is the Great Commission, of course. And he says there, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." It's an interesting sort of logic that you see in the Great Commission, isn't it? Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore you go and carry out these lofty responsibilities." And at first you hear that and you think, well, surely that doesn't really add up. Surely if authority is given to Jesus, then with Jesus' departure goes the authority. But no, the point of the Great Commission is that Jesus' authority equips us for the lofty task. Firstly, because we carry out those responsibilities in the divine name, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But not only that, because we carry out this great commission with Jesus. "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And that includes the age, the end of the age in which we live. And so just like the apostles then, it's our proximity to Jesus, our relationship with him, or rather his relationship with us, that means the discipling of the nations carries his authority and his stamp of approval and his empowerment. And while we might not live in an age which is filled with demoniacs who are ready to be exorcised, the truth remains that whatever situation we enter into in this life, we enter into it with the authority of Jesus Christ. Let me spell it out for you. You are a co-heir with Christ. You are a priest of God. You have more authority than you can scarcely imagine. Now, I don't mean, of course, that we have the right to go swaggering about, refusing to pay for food in restaurants, and demanding that our boss gives us a promotion because we have the authority of Jesus Christ. I don't mean that. I remember one time I was in an open air in Leeds city centre, and a Christian evangelist had joined to attend this open air and to watch on. And about the same time, a heckler turned up and started shouting a few obscenities at the speaker and then just sort of walked off. And it was sort of amusing. The moment the man got just within out of earshot, this evangelist turned round and shouted at him, and shouted in a very dramatic and overstated way, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to leave." And if anything, you think he sort of really diminished the name of Jesus Christ in that announcement. But that's not what having the authority of Jesus Christ means or looks like. What I think it means is something more like this. Say one day you find yourself among your work colleagues, maybe at a staff meeting, or maybe at a work party, or you're around a friend's house or something like this, and a discussion arises in which you find yourself having to speak about your Saviour, having to speak faithfully about Jesus Christ and his word and his gospel. And you're there defending why you were a Christian. You're speaking of Jesus Christ and all of his goodness. And as you look around the room and you look at your colleagues, everything becomes very awkward. And then perhaps someone makes an unpleasant or a dismissive remark and tries to shut you up. Well, having the authority of Jesus Christ means that you don't leave that occasion feeling like you've let everyone down, feeling like you've been a failure, like you're an embarrassment. You might be frustrated, you might be upset, but you leave that situation humbly conscious that nonetheless you are an ambassador of the King of the universe, and you don't let it affect you at the deepest level. Christ has given you the privilege of representing him in whatever situation it might be. And one day the authority of your words and your example in that situation will be plainly seen. There's a scene in the final Lord of the Rings films where King Aragorn and Legolas and Gimli, they come up against a big army of of goblins, of orcs, and they run into this army confidently bearing arms. And if you just sort of entered the film from that point on, you'd be sort of thinking to yourself, that's a bit strange, that there's only three of them trying to take on this army of orcs, and the orcs seem to think the same thing. But then a moment later, you see why they had that confidence, and behind them comes this great army of spirits which have been summoned to wage war against the orcs. And maybe you think that's a bit of an unusual and unfitting illustration. But my point is simply that there is something like that going on today in our lives, isn't there? We run confidently into the fray as kings in our own little ordinary kind of way. And in the world's eyes, that looks silly. It looks futile. Why are we making a defence for these invisible realities which no one even sees or acknowledges anymore and hasn't done for many, many years? Well, the truth is we do so because we know that we are backed up with the armies of God, and that one day they will be revealed, and one day they will be seen, and one day our authority will be vindicated, and it will be seen that we do all of this in the authority of the King of the entire universe. I think 1 John chapter 4 verses 3 to 4 is a good end on which to note, a good note on which to end. It says there, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And when we hear those words, we must encourage ourselves, mustn't we? The most powerful of all evil things is still weaker than even the weakest of all those who have Jesus Christ in them. I'll say that again. The most powerful of all evil things is still weaker than even the weakest of all us who have Christ living in us. The devil does not have authority over us. The devil flees from us when we submit to God. So let's reconsider then the roots of our identity this evening. We are a community made by God, crafted by him, and commissioned with the authority of Jesus Christ himself. And it's a commission which isn't futile. It's stamped with the approval and the authority of Jesus Christ. And one day that will be vindicated by him in the face of the entire world and will be acknowledged by all. Amen.